I have two announcements for you today. The bookstore will be open afterwards today in the lobby. And a reminder, it's not true? Oh, okay, that's not true. They just put it on my announcements just to mess with me. See if I was looking at things sharply. I have one announcement for you today. One true announcement. Christ is coming back. That's the only one I'm sure of, okay? We do have Parent Weekends coming up. The deadline is September 19th. And I want to remind you that last week I announced this is open to not just current parents. And when I say current parents, I mean I'm a parent, but I'm not going. I mean parents that actually have children in their home. Probably that would be the way to categorize it, I think. But it's also now open to our younger couples that are planning on having children. And that doesn't mean you're planning to have them in the next month or two. Start, you know, that you're planning on it in the future, or engaged couples that are planning on having children. So that opens it up to a few others of you that might be interested in learning some about this. I know there's grandparents that have asked me about it. Maybe there'll be teachings available later. We'll see. But for now, the weekend isn't open to us, so. So the deadline, though, once again, is September 19th. I'm going to change the order, just so you know, Josh. We're going to sing number one, All I Need, next, okay? Josh is going to teach God's Word today. Number one, All I Need.
Thank you, Kathy. Thank you, Joylynn. God bless you all. So nice to be here with you. You all surviving the heat? Man, it's been hot. Usually these pop-up storms don't come till like 2, 3 in the afternoon, but they're here this morning. But it's great to be here in the air-conditioned study center with you all to get into God's Word. Thanks, Tom, for the privilege of being able to share and teach on your behalf this morning. It's always an honor. I want to open today with some words that Jesus spoke, as recorded by Matthew. So if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 10, these are some words that, if you aren't a Christian, I can only imagine that they must sound audaciously offensive. And yet, Jesus said this. And they're true. These are some words that I can remember a time when I was a less mature Christian where these words seemed, they didn't sound offensive to me, I just didn't understand them. They sounded strange and foreign to me, like that's probably an Orientalism that I don't understand, so I'll just skip over that. But there's no Orientalism here. And I can say today, and it's probably true of you too, that these words that we're going to read here are true and appropriate, and they're not offensive at all. In fact, to think otherwise is actually offensive. Look at this. In Matthew 10:37, these are Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples, speaking to the 12 disciples. Verse 37, he said, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Wow. For those of us that have parents that we love dearly or children that we love dearly, as I do, and maybe you do too, this can easily sound offensive, right? Downright crazy almost. Like, how could someone that I've never met just step in and say something like that? He doesn't know my parents. He doesn't know my children. He doesn't know the love that I have for my parents or my children. And yet he said this, and it's true. And it's possible to come to love Jesus Christ in such a way that these don't sound crazy, but this seems normal. And I want to share a few things about this verse just to help. When he says that he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, the context here is discipleship, not salvation, right? You can compare this with a record in Luke 14:26, where similar words were spoken to a multitude of people, where he was talking about what it means to be a true disciple, a true follower of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't say, if this isn't true of you, then you cannot be righteous before God. No, it's in the context of being a disciple who's worthy of him, right? To call ourselves disciples worthy of Jesus, this needs to be true of us, that there needs to be no higher love in our lives than the love for our Lord Jesus Christ. This word worthy, we've talked about it a number of times before, is the word axios, is the Greek word. And I mention that because we can attach a lot of religious tradition to worthiness, but it's a word that just means to be in balance with something. It's the word where we get our word axle from. If you're missing a tire, that axle in that car is going to be out of balance, right? But if something is in balance, then it's worthy, right? If someone walked up to you, David, and said, "Here's $2 million," and you said, "Oh, thanks. Oh, what's that over there?" And then I'm just standing there, I've just given you $2 million, and you're already distracted with something else. That wouldn't be imbalance. Your response wouldn't be in balance with what just took place, that transaction that just took place there, right? So there's a balance to loving the Lord Jesus Christ. What this tells me is he must be pretty awesome. He must be pretty lovable, right? There's some pretty good parents and children out there that are worthy of love, and maybe you have some. I know I do. You might say, "Well, that's your kids, Josh, or that's your parents." No, I know my kids and my parents. I love them a lot, but there's somebody I love more. Maybe you can say the same. What we're going to look at today is this topic of loving Jesus Christ, and we're going to see that it is possible and, in fact, normal for Christians to love him this much, where he holds the highest place in my heart. The other thing I wanted to share is, I don't believe this. Jesus here is saying we ought to love our families less, right? I think you're reading into that to say, oh, you know, he's trying to say that I've got too much love for my children. There's another way for this verse to be true, rather than stopping loving my husband or wife or father or mother or children as much as I do. What would that be? Keep loving them the same. Maybe I should love them even more. Maybe we could all use an upgrade in that love. But I know I probably could. Keep loving your father and mother, sons and daughters deeply. But then expect that there can be someone even higher, right? That I could love him, that to be a worthy disciple, a disciple that's worthy of him, it means committing to him as the ultimate Lord of our hearts and our affection. There's a place in every disciple's heart for Jesus Christ that should be reserved for him and him alone. It's a higher place than any earthly love or affection, even as good and noble and right as those things would be, right? So this doesn't have to be an offensive statement. And if we don't feel this way yet, or if we're Christians that have forgotten how lovable our Lord Jesus Christ is and how worthy he is to sit in that exclusive spot in our hearts, then this teaching is for you. This and the things I share are for you. You know, maybe you're not a Christian and this sounds crazy to you, or looking out in the room, I see a lot of Christians out there that love the Lord Jesus Christ, and use this as a refresher. Use this as a reminder of why it is we love him so much, and to shore up maybe a love that's gotten cold. Or maybe you're a Christian that's like I was, where you are thankful to be saved, have eternal life, believe in God, believe in Jesus Christ, but can't honestly say that you've ever loved him that much. Hopefully today you'll see how fundamentally important it is and really how simple it is to pursue this and how possible it is to have this type of devotional commitment and affection for the one that died for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we're going to have to explore this topic. Open the eyes of our heart. Show us the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in a way that we've never seen before, or in ways that maybe we've forgotten, and help us to rise in our love for him and assure our love for him, maybe even renew our vows to him, like I know sometimes married couples like to do that. Why can't we do that with our Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge that he is the one that we love above all else? So Father, help this teaching to be a contribution to that. Help our hearts and minds to be ready to receive. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Let's go to 1 Peter 1. Peter was a man that was a disciple of Jesus Christ, spent time with him in his earthly ministry, spent time with him after he was resurrected, before he ascended to God. Christ called him to some wonderful things. He was a man that loved Jesus Christ. And here he is writing by revelation to a group of people, a group of scattered Christians. 1 Peter 1, verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. These were people that had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You think it's safe to say that he hasn't met all of these people that he's writing to? That's probably safe to say. Maybe he had, I suppose. I don't know. But he's writing to kind of quite a large group of places here. But look what he says of these Christians. And down in verse 8, speaking of Jesus Christ, he says of these Christians that he's writing to, whom having not seen, ye what? Ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full in glory. Oh, do you see how he assumes this love? Right? He's not commanding it here. Right? He's not saying, you guys need to love Jesus Christ. No, he's writing to Christians and he just assumes it. Right? Whom having not seen, ye love. Oh, do you see how normal? See how natural it is? In the good sense of the word, for a Christian who is born again of the Spirit, to have Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, to have confessed him, to have believed in him, it is to love. Peter, by revelation here, just assumes it of all these Christians that he's writing to, whom having not seen, ye love. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Look at 1 Corinthians 16. I look at that and say, wait, do I love him? And I think many of us would say yes. I don't think his point is that if you don't love him, you're not a Christian. I don't think that at all. It's possible to be a Christian and to have forgotten that. But I think the point of this is that it's so natural and so normal that, and it's such a fundamental baseline thing that is just an undercurrent for all these writings of the New Testament, that those of us that are Christians, this is where our hearts lie. This is who we love. You see this also in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 21. Called of, this is Paul, another person that loved the Lord Jesus Christ and was called of him to preach the gospel. Here he is writing by revelation to the other Christians, not the ones scattered around Pontus, Galatia, etc., but these are those at Corinth. Those at Corinth. And in verse 22, 1 Corinthians 16, 22, it says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be what? Anathema. And then it says Maranatha there. Anathema. Wow. Anathema means accursed. This is the same word that's used in Galatians 1, 8, and 9 about, remember that? We looked at it at our Galatians weekend, at the family weekend. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if a man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Same word used here, and here it says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Isn't that an amazing statement? I don't think Paul here is trying to tell the Corinthians, those of you that are not loving Jesus Christ, I'm calling a curse down on you. I don't think he's calling a curse down on Christians. That would contradict everything that he writes and the truth of the gospel, that we're blessed, 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 right? And we're never going to come under God's judgment or curse as Christians. My best understanding of this is that, again, he's just simply pointing out those that have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, those that are not Christians, that's their lot. And we're not those people. We are those that love the Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls upon the Lord Jesus Christ to come quickly there. That's what Maranatha means. But, oh, do you see how natural and normal and expected it is for a Christian, and how simple, really, it can and should be? Well, we'll see more from the Word how simple it can be to have this kind of love. But you see Peter assuming it of the Christians he's writing to. I believe Paul here as well is assuming it of the Christians that he's writing to. Were they perfect Christians? No. Were they carnal Christians? Yeah. Did they have good things in their lives because of the riches of grace that God had shown them? Yeah. Were they walking in some of that? Yeah. Did they have a love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Yeah. Those that were outside that pale, those that had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, he calls a curse down on. Same as those that would be rejected because of preaching another gospel. Right. These verses, I don't believe, are saying that it's impossible for a Christian to not love the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think that. But you know, otherwise, why in like 1 John 2? Remember we looked last week at 1 John 2, where Tom was teaching on loving God, right? And John is writing to those believers, and he says, love not the world. If you're loving the world, the love of the Father is not in you, right? So if love for God, love for the Lord Jesus Christ was just automatic, how could he command it there? So I don't think that what we're describing today is something that's automatic, but I do believe that the Scriptures teach that it's natural and normal and simple. It's part of the normal Christian life. Anything else is abnormal and should be alarming. But it's also easily fixed. And that's what we're going to look at today. Right, if we do find ourselves loving the world more than God, more than the Lord Jesus Christ, that verse we looked at in 1 John 2 last week, that's not a condemnation. It's not God saying, pointing a finger and saying, stop failing at this, stop loving the world. But it's God pointing a finger to the solution, because he also says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. again, that's not a condemnation, but a cure. That's a solution, right? It's telling me, oh, I'm loving this other thing because I've forgotten this other more lovable thing. Something has taken the place of my heart, right? We've talked about how the cure for idolatry is not just getting rid of the idol or trying to discipline myself to not love the world, right? If you want to stop eating so many hamburgers, the solution isn't, I'm not going to eat the hamburger. I'm not going to eat the hamburger. I'm not going to eat the hamburger. I'm not going to eat the What are you thinking about? The hamburger, right? But what do you want to be eating, right? I don't know, whatever it is, steak. Start focusing on that. I don't know if that's much better. I guess it depends on why. The point is, when God says, if the love of the Father is not in you, there's your cure. There's your solution, right? The diagnosis is, oh, there's somebody that loves the world. The cure is, remember your Father. The cure for a lack of love for the Lord Jesus Christ is remember him. Look at him. Engage with him in the Gospels, in the revealed Word of God, and remember why it is that you came a Christian to begin with. Right? Remember Timmy Thompson? Right? There was that girl in the eighth grade math class that couldn't get rid of her crush on Timmy Thompson, and she was so distracted, right? She couldn't even concentrate on her math. Assuming she wanted to get over that crush, it wasn't going to come from, don't think about Timmy Thompson, don't think about Timmy Thompson, don't think about... What happened? Jimmy Johnson walked in, and he's got cuter dimples, and then Timmy Thompson who? Right? That's the way that our hearts work. Our hearts are not like a vacuum. Like, you ever heard the phrase, nature abhors a vacuum? Our hearts are like that too. We can't just empty our hearts from any love, any affection. If I'm not satisfied, or I'm in love with things that are hurting me, I'm in love with things that are corrupting, the solution is not just put off that corruption, but to stare squarely in the face of something more attractive. The Lord Jesus Christ is that. God, your Father, is that, right? And so idols, the cure for idolatry, it's not a rejection of the idol, but the draw of God. And idols are not overcome by removing the idol, but by replacing the idol with something more alluring. And it's so simple. Paul and Peter just assumed it of the Christians that they wrote to. It's so fundamental. It's something that just underlies the whole New Testament of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Before looking at how to build a love for him, it's pretty simple. We'll spend some time on that today. How to build that love, how to grow in love, how for that love to not just be made tame, but to flourish. We're going to look at that. But I want to spend a few minutes just talking about what does it mean to love Jesus Christ. You might say, well, why do we need to talk about that? Everybody knows what that means. It is pretty simple, but there's been a lot of... It's easy to misunderstand, I think, because of tradition and because it's not a normal relationship. Like, if I was... You know, I've learned to love my wife, Claire. David, you've learned to love your wife, Julie. That's because you get to be with them and spend time with them. We don't get to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way that we get to be with one another and the love that we show to each other. And so there's some uniqueness here in what it means to love someone that you've never met. Let's look at John 14. And it's different than just like a long-distance relationship where, Corey, you have your Romanian pen pal that you write to, and back and forth. You don't get to be with her, but no, you're still engaging with her if you write letters or emails, whatnot. It's not even like that with the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're going to see, but. So what does it mean to love the Lord Jesus Christ? John 14, verse 15, there's a verse here. It says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Okay, so he's writing to his disciples. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. There's also a verse in 1 John 5, 3. We're not going to turn there, but it says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Don't take these verses. I don't believe it's right to take these verses where love is now reduced simply to acts of obedience. Right? I don't think that's what 1 John is after. Certainly not what John 14, 15 is after here, where I can simply perform actions of obedience, and then that equals me loving him. I don't think that that's how I show my love for him, right? Jesus Christ says, if you love me, this one thing is true, then do this other thing, right? So how can they be one and the same? Certainly, a true and genuine love is going to carry over into obedience because he is our Lord, because he is our Savior, because he is our head. It's going to, if to truly say that I love him and honor him as my Lord and Savior and head is going to require an obedience. And so that's part of the encouragement here, is if that's true, then if it is true that you love me, then we ought to keep his commandments, just the same way that if we love God, we ought to keep his commandments. But just simply from an outward perspective, fulfilling ritual duty, relational duty, that doesn't, I can do that without a heart of love, right? Kathy, you're married to Tom. Just doing your marital duties or your duties to your children, you could do that with a heart of love or without a heart of love, right? And so just fulfilling marital obligations or other relational obligations on an outward level can be done without a changed heart, right? 1 Corinthians 13 talks about many wonderful actions, believing to move mountains, giving my body to be burned, giving all my goods to feed the poor. There's actions that are quote-unquote loving, but they can be done outside of love, right? And so you can't just reduce down and say, well, that person loves God because look at their obedience. No, has your heart been touched? Has your heart been changed, right? Love is a word that we all understand, right? God elevates the word love in the New Testament. He talks about two different flavors of it, if you will, agapao and phileo. We've looked at this before. They're not exactly the same, but they're both different types of love. One is like a devotional love, that's agapao. The other is phileo, which is more of an affectionate love. But neither one of those can be reduced just to actions. Genuine love is going to carry over into actions, right? But I can also do actions without love, right? And so when Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, the love is the root, and then the actions are the fruit, right? We sang that song. I thought that was so great that that was one of the songs, right? In his love, my only root. From his love, my only fruit, right? So that's the picture here, right? And so when we talk about how to love Jesus Christ, well, what do we mean by that? It could mean one of two things, right? Growing in that affectionate love, devotional love for him from the inside where my heart, like, is touched, right? How to do that. And then the second would be, okay, how to show my love for him. Okay, then the Word of God has a lot to say as well. Jesus had a lot to say about that, keeping his commandments, right? Not all love relationships demand that we obey the other person, right? Who's got kids here? Eric and Edith, you guys have kids, right? You love them, right? But you don't obey them, right? There are other relationships, you know, maybe if they're speaking God's word at times, but typically the way that the relationships works as God has set it up is children obey your parents in the Lord, and then the parents bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, right? So there, when it talks about Jesus saying, if you love me, keep my commandments, that's understood in the context that, okay, he's my Savior. He's the one that rescued me. I needed to be rescued from eternal death. He stepped in as Lord and Savior, became my Savior, and he became my Lord, right? What's a Lord? A master, right? I'm his slave, right? I've been purchased to serve him. He's my head, right? I'm a body part in the body of Christ. I'm not the head, right? And so to truly say that I love Jesus Christ, which is the root, right? That I've seen him, I've seen his glory, I'm thankful for what he's done for me, from a heart that's full of that, then I show that by keeping his commandments, loving him. Same way with in our relationship with God, right? Oh, do you see that? It's such a beautiful thing. See, love, both agapao and phileo, these are actions that spring from a heart level quality, attribute, whatever you want to call it, a quality, attribute, affection. As the other fruits of the Spirit are as well, joy, right? That's something genuine on the inside. It's not just something I put on. I think Tom, did you talk last week about I have to love you, but I don't have to like you? It's statements like that. If that sounds like that could be true, you don't understand what God says about love, right? Because that's not how this works. And the same applies when we apply this to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's take some time and see how simple this can be to build this love, maintain this love, and grow in our love for him. Again, we don't get to be with him. So how can I do this? It's really as simple as getting to know him, getting to know his love for you, primarily shown in his sacrificial death for you. And how am I going to do that? Through the pages of the Bible, through the pages of God's word. And if that sounds like a cold thing or a lesser thing, this is the way God has set it up for this day and age, right? Jesus Christ said in the Gospel of John that to his disciples who did get to spend time with him personally in his earthly life, he said, you're spending time. They were very sad that he was leaving. Remember that? You can read about his time with these disciples that had traveled with him, learned to love him. He said, I'm leaving. He said, there's a day coming when I leave, and I say not in that day that you shall ask me anything. He said, you're going to pray directly to the Father, right? So the way I read those verses, and feel free to correct me, but the best I understand those verses is that Jesus Christ is pointing out, look, we're not going to have a personal relationship, talking relationship, until I return. But that doesn't mean that the Christian that hasn't seen him yet or doesn't have a talking relationship with him can't love him, right? We read it in Peter, 1 Peter, right? Whom having not seen, you love, right? Peter had seen him, had spent time with him both in his earthly life and his resurrected body. We're going to read about Paul. He loved Jesus Christ too. And you say, well, he got to see him, right? The resurrected Jesus appeared to Paul and talked with him a couple times, at least as recorded in the scriptures. So you say, oh, well, if only I had that, then I could love Jesus Christ. And yet, what did Paul say in Galatians 2:20? He said, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and appeared to me on the road to Damascus. No, who gave himself for me. Right? So he's pointing to the cross, which he didn't personally witness. And he's not pointing to Jesus' tone of his voice or, oh, if you guys could only meet him, then you'd really understand. No, we can meet him in the way that God has revealed for us to be able to encounter the Lord Jesus Christ to the extent that we can love him and love him more than any other earthly relationship, right? He that loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. It's not a condemnation. It's, oh, what's available for me to find out about this man, this glorious man that could capture my heart in such a way, right? And we do that through reading the scriptures and thinking about it. I was talking to somebody this week, and I didn't even really see how it related to this teaching until last night, but he's all excited about this new, there's like a new, every couple of years there's a new video movie that comes out depicting the life of Jesus or his disciples in some way. But we were talking, and it hurt my heart, and I tried to help him. This is Christian, not anybody that you all know, but was more excited about the extra biblical details that got put in there. It's like, oh, that was so cool how the the creative license of the writer to really show, you know, talking about all these, they'll add in, do the creative license, put in other things like the nature of Peter's relationship with his wife and that sort of thing. And it's like, yeah, Peter had a wife. We know he had a wife, right, because he had a mother-in-law. But God didn't choose in his word to reveal the relationship between Peter and Peter's wife. And so for me to be more excited about being able to connect with the Gospels and the life of Jesus Christ through these things that aren't revealed in the Scriptures, what does that say about my belief that the Scriptures are sufficient? Right? Is God not wanting to reveal enough about Jesus Christ to give us everything that we need for life and godliness, right? And you don't need a video portrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ or a Christian apologist's take on Jesus to make him connect to the problems of today's day and age. No. The Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, in the Gospels, capital G, and as revealed in the Gospel, in the written Word of God, is enough to capture your heart. And it can do that and cause you to have this love for Jesus Christ that is so fundamental. Oh, man. I mean, have you read the Gospels recently? Have you just started in Luke chapter 1, starting with his birth? You know, I was doing that recently just to remind myself of some of these things. And remember the words that the shepherds spoke? The angel spoke to the shepherds on the night of his birth. You know, what did he say? Good tidings of great joy, right? You know, the world says things like, there's a dark lining to every silver cloud. There's good and evil in everything. Don't make a big deal. Don't fight for good. Don't condemn evil. I was actually, and this is true as well, I was talking to someone just a few days ago about the book of Revelation and some of the names given to the devil. And that account where the devil tries to swallow up the Son of God as soon as he's born. That's evil, right? And kind of this person's take was, it's not that big of a deal. You can find good and evil in anything. It's like, no, that's not true. There's certain things that, at least one thing that I know that you can't find any evil in. That's Jesus Christ. The words of this angel, he didn't say glad tidings, good tidings of great joy, but of course, nothing's ideal. No, this was pure, holy, unadulterated goodness that the Word made flesh, God's loving plan finally coming to fruition, born, placed in a manger. The angels of God offering praise to God, telling these humble shepherds about this great move of God to bring the Son of God into the world. Oh man, Jesus, the inherent goodness and uniqueness of him, the records of his miraculous birth. No one's ever been born the way he was born. He didn't have an earthly father. He had God as his heavenly father. Remember the angel that spoke to Mary? She was not about to make a baby the normal way babies are made, right? But God impregnated her through the Holy Ghost. This child was the Son of God. Oh, the utter and absolute and exhaustive goodness of Jesus Christ. In James 1, why don't you turn to James 1? James 1, look at verse 17. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. That's talking about God, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. There's a couple points with this verse that I didn't always used to recognize both of them here. This verse makes it clear that God only gives good, right? That you're not going to get a mixture of a dark lining and the silver cloud, if that's even an idiom. I'm changing the idiom, aren't I? But the world thinks that, right? That nothing is as good as it looks. There's always something corrupt. But the things that God gives, he only gives good. He doesn't give evil. Right? And there's the good that he gives is utterly and exhaustively good. That's true of the gift that he gave of Jesus Christ. It's also true, right? And we know that because it says every good and perfect gift is from above. And with God, there's no variableness, right? So as he's giving good and perfect gifts, he's not changing from that. He's not turning like shifting shadows, where one day he's giving good gifts, the next day he's giving bad. This one he's giving 50% good, 50% bad. No, he doesn't change from that every good and perfect gift. But this verse also indicates that this is the only place where you're going to get a good and perfect gift, right? When I first moved to Columbus, there was a store called Just Pies, or only Pies, Just Pie? Just, is that, they still have it here? Oh, okay. So I went into this store a number of years ago. We were walking, and this is a true story. And it was morning time. We were like, oh, we should see if we can get some donuts. And I foolishly thought maybe this place that sells pastries, obviously, would have donuts. And so I went in there like a silly man and went up to the cashier. They didn't have like a menu that I know of, that I remember. I was like, do you all sell donuts? And he's like, we're called Only Pies. And I looked over there and I saw a pot of coffee. I was like, I'll take a coffee. He's like, oh, sure, let me go get that for you. So I thought, okay, well, yeah, touche. So that store in town that sells only pies and coffee, that sells only pies, that's kind of like God, right, where if you go into the God store, all you're going to get is good, right? You can't get anything else. But this verse also talks about this. That's the only store in town where pies are sold, right? If that were true, if that's the only place in Columbus where you could get pies, that's kind of like what it is with God. That's exactly what it is with God, right? Because every good and perfect gift is from above, every one of them. Right, so if you're going to find a good and perfect gift, there's only one source for that. That's God, the Father of lights, who gives good gifts. He only gives good, and that's the only place where you're going to find it. So is there good and evil in everything? Maybe in a lot of things that man has gotten his hands on. Certainly there's only evil in the devil. There's no good in him. Jesus Christ revealed this God in whom is all good and only gives good. He said, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, he hath declared him. He said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus Christ is God's ultimate good and perfect gift, is that express image of the Heavenly Father. And we can read about him. We can see his relationship with people, the way he loved, the way he taught, the power that he walked in, the compassion that he showed. And we can learn to love him. We can grow and see the goodness that's in him. The other thing we can do is recognize that ultimately it's his death for us that where we see his love for us that inspires us to love him. and that's all over the pages of the New Testament. 1 John 3, let's look at this. 1 John 3. It says, hereby perceive we the love of God. Now, of God is italics there. That means in the King James, they thought that that's what it should say there. But the context is the love of Jesus, right? Because look what it says. Hereby perceive we the love, scratch out of God. That's not in the original text. Hereby perceive we the love because he laid down his life for us. Who was it that laid down his life for us? Jesus Christ, right? And the newer translations have it that way. Verse 1 John 3:16. Not John 3:16. That's a good one too. 1 John 3:16. Sorry about that. Hereby perceive we the love of God as italics, because he laid down his life for us, right? The newer translations, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And this is a constant refrain throughout the New Testament that we see God's love for us, we see the Lord Jesus Christ's love for us in their intentionality and their decision to go through with this plan where Jesus, as the perfect man, would suffer and die at the hands of sinful men, go to the cross, bearing our judgment, bearing our shame, bearing our guilt, bearing our separation from God, experiencing that separation from God that we deserved, delivering himself to the authority of Satan for that time. Up until that point, when he gave himself up to those Roman centurions, no one was able to touch him. They had no claim on him, but he willfully gave up his claim to his authority and his relationship with God and said, do to me what you will. He was doing that as the sacrificial lamb, as a lamb led to the slaughter, opens not his mouth, he opened not his mouth. He went into it intentionally. It was not a tragic accident. He was not overcome by the injustice of the situation. He was not tricked. Judas didn't get the best of him. Judas maybe thought he was Jesus into going to that garden, being taken. Jesus went into it intentionally in love. It was his love that caused him to lay his life down for you and me. Look at Matthew 26. We can read about this. Again, this is the simple process for Christians. And those of you that maybe aren't Christians yet, this is why we love them so much. You can too. Matthew 26. Verse 52. Speaking about that time where Jesus was betrayed by Judas. And let's look at these verses and see that Jesus rode to the cross. Every step of it was love. Every step of it was that love that he had for his Heavenly Father and the love that he had for you and me. He chose this. Remember when Peter, when he saw what was about to happen, you had all the Romans, the centurion, the band of the centurions was there, right? And Judas was leading them with some of the religious leaders of the Jews, the chief priests and elders of the people. And Judas kisses him to acknowledge that this is the one you're looking for. Peter saw what was about to happen and, bless his heart, takes a sword and tries to split this guy's cranium right down the middle and ends up cutting off his ear, right? We read it afterwards and say, oh, you know, he wasn't aiming for this guy's ear. He was trying to kill this man, right? And it cuts off his ear. Jesus, look what he said, verse 52. Then Jesus said unto him, put up again thy sword into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? What's that against a Roman, however many people were there? 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels. But then look at verse 54. How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? Right. The scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, prophesied and foretold that this would happen. But it wasn't fated in the sense that Jesus was a robot. He had to choose to fulfill those scriptures, right? It's one thing to say that the details of Jesus' death and the specifics of it were prophesied about in the Old Testament and that those things are being fulfilled. It's another to read these records and see him in the moment making these decisions to fulfill the scriptures because of his love, right? There was an intention here. This wasn't a tragic accident. He didn't have to go to Jerusalem. Remember when he was, there's records in the Gospels you can read where he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew that they wanted to kill him. He knew what he was headed into. His disciples thought he was crazy. You're going back there? They're trying to kill you. But he set his face like flint. This is what I came to do. I came to be the substitute. I came to be the Savior. I came to die in the place of sinful man so that they could have a relationship with God. I came to be the Savior. It was his love. By this we know what love is, that he laid down his life for us. Read the Gospels. Read John, read Matthew, read Mark, read Luke. And see your Lord. Grow in your love for him. Think that should have been me. That ought to have been me, but he did it for me. We can also read about not Gospels capital G, but Gospel lowercase g, in the sense that the gospel, that message of what his death, resurrection, and returning will means for you and I, right? We can read about that in Romans through 2 Thessalonians primarily, but that gospel, that's another aspect to learning about him, what he accomplished for us, what it purchased for me, all its implications, the freedom that we've been learning about, the freedom from sin, the freedom from law, the blessings I now enjoy in God's household as an heir. These are things that he purchased for you, purchased for me. He's the one that did that. He wasn't a robot. He chose that out of love for you and me. What a man. He's the greatest man. Let's go to Luke 7. Luke 7. In practice, we read the Gospels, but if that love for Jesus that so many of the people that we read about in the Bible had, if that's going to be true for you and me, we've got to make it personal, right? We've got to decide, oh, I needed a Savior just as much as this woman with the alabaster box of ointment needed a Savior, just as much as Peter needed a Savior, just as much as Paul did. Those people loved the Lord Jesus Christ, not primarily because Jesus died for the world, although he did, but because he died for them. They recognized that it was personal. Paul says that, right, in Galatians 2:20. He said, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me. Right? He didn't say who loved the world. He said who loved me. Did Jesus love the world? Yeah. Can we be compelled by that love that he has for us and others to serve him? Sure. But in that verse, Paul said, this is personal. Right? I choose to live my life regardless of what others do or don't do because he loved me. Because he loved me. We've got to be able to put our names there. Anybody here call a plumber recently? Tom, why'd you call a plumber? Because your pipes were broken, right? I haven't really felt the need for a plumber recently. Why? Because I haven't needed one. My pipes have been okay, right? This record here in Luke 7 highlights the difference between why one person loved Jesus Christ and why one didn't. One understood her intense need for a Savior. She understood who she was without that Savior. The other person didn't. And so he felt no inclination to call the plumber, right? But this woman did. Let's read about it in Luke 7. There's two people I want you to keep your eye on in this. We're going to read this section. This was Jesus Christ at a dinner party that a Pharisee had invited him to. And the Pharisees in general didn't think they needed repentance. Not all of them, but many of them didn't think they needed repentance. They didn't think that they needed a Savior, which is exactly who Jesus was and who he came to, what he came to be. But they saw his miracles, and they saw, wow, this guy, there's something going on here, right? And so they were interested in his life, and they would talk to him and ask him questions at times. And this Pharisee had him over for dinner. So let's read about it in verse 36. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And by the way, when they sat down here in that culture, it wasn't like a table with chairs. They would recline, and they would be like, as far as I understand it, they would be like lying on the floor kind of horizontally, and then the food would be in the center, and their feet would kind of be out back. They wouldn't be like, maybe not on their stomach, that'd be kind of hard, but maybe like reclining on your side, and you would eat like that. That's just part of the culture at the time, and it's important to point that out because of what happens here in a little bit. So verse 37, behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears and to wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. That wouldn't really work if there was like a table with a tablecloth and he was sitting down like this, right? But it would make more sense for her to be able to do this, you know, pouring the alabaster box of ointment, weeping, washing his feet with her tears. Verse 39, when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Yeah. So obviously, his name is Simon. We'll find out here in a second. But you know, he thought, Jesus, maybe he's a prophet, but he was still kind of evaluating, who is this man? Now he's convinced. There's no way, because anybody representing God would not associate with sinners like this, right? But he didn't think of himself as someone who needed forgiveness. This woman sure did. Verse 40, Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both, telling them, tell me therefore which of them will love him most, right? So 500 pence versus 50 pence. That's, I think that's a denarius. Is that right? Verse 41, somebody says, yep. Yeah, my note here says denarius. So as far as I understand that, again, that's something to do with the culture of that day, but that was a day's wage. So, I don't know, multiply it out. Both of them owed a pretty good amount of money, but 500 pence, that's like almost 2 years' salary. That's a lot of money. That's a pretty big debt. And he forgave them both, right? Both owed him that money, but he forgave both. And then the question to Simon is, which one will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most, right? And he said, yeah, you did the math, right? He said, you've rightly judged. He turned to the woman and said unto Simon, I think this is so beautiful. So he turns to the woman. He turns to the woman and said to Simon, you see this woman? I entered into thy... He's honoring her, isn't he? I entered into thine house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. my head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Right? And these ointments were pretty expensive, right? It wasn't like she just went down to Bath and Body Works and picked up a $20 bottle of perfume or ointment. But these things were costly, and she poured that whole thing out. Verse 47, wherefore I say unto her, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. This translation can seem to imply that first came the love, then came the forgiveness, right? Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. You could take that to mean like, oh, she loved me a lot, so I forgave her, right? But that's not the sense of this word for here. The NIV 2011, you got to upgrade to the 2011 if you want to get this one. So in 1984, just has for she loved much. And that's a good translation. It's literal. And but NIV 2011 recognizes that that could be misunderstood. And so they capture the sense of it. NIV 2011 says, her sins which are many are forgiven as her great love has shown. Right? So the love was the fruit of that forgiveness, right? That forgiveness came first. Her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he came to bring, that's what was there first. And the forgiveness that he provided her, that's what caused her to show this great act of love that Simon was not able to perceive, because he didn't think that he needed a Savior, right? He didn't think that what Jesus Christ, who he was needed, right? They that are whole need not a physician. None of us are whole, but we got to recognize it, right? You're not going to call the plumber until your pipes are leaky, but man, I can speak for myself and many of us here. The reason we're Christians is because we've realized that we need him, and he is that Savior. And we love him because of who he is as the glorious Son of God, perfect in beauty, representing perfectly the Heavenly Father. We love him because he loved us and gave himself for us, forgiving us of our sins. He's worthy of whatever alabaster boxes of ointment we have to pour out on his feet. You think the woman here was more concerned about what Jesus thought or what Simon thought of her? I think it's pretty clear that she was not at all concerned about barging into that dinner party, whatever Simon thought. Right? One of the great byproducts of loving Jesus Christ this way is that freedom from that slavery to being a people pleaser, being concerned about how the world's going to react if I say, stop talking about Jesus Christ in vain like that. That's offensive. I was around people that used to use Jesus' name in vain like that. It didn't used to bother me. It bothers me a lot now. That's my Lord. That's this one that we're reading about. In him is no evil. And he loved me and gave himself for me. It frees us to care about his approval more than what others do, right? And of course, the natural byproduct of that's going to be obedience to him and his commands. Oh, but don't you see? It starts with this love. And we're going to close out here, but I encourage you, maybe this week, read John 21 about Peter. Peter was a man that loved Jesus Christ as well, right? But in John 21, he had started to forget. And Jesus Christ approaches him while he was fishing, remember? And he says, Peter, you need to get back to obeying me. No, what does he say? He tries to remind Peter, oh, you do love me, right? Yeah, right? If you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep. He was trying to remind Peter that regardless of what other people are doing, regardless of these other things in the world, he was reminding Peter of the love that he had for Jesus Christ. He didn't, at that point, as far as was recorded, need a thorough exposition of the details of the cross, although maybe when they went on that little walk, maybe that's what they talked about, I don't know. But as is recorded, Peter just needed to remember. Right? Jesus said, remember, you love me. That can be true and is true for so many of us, but the solution is looking at him, right? The greatest person gave the greatest gift at the highest cost for the least deserving, and that's you and me. And when we're captured by this love for Christ, we can sing with so many of those that have written hymns, take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord I pour, at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee, ever only all for thee. It's not about get busy obeying so that you qualify as one that loves God or Jesus Christ. It's about looking at him, looking at that cross, surveying that wondrous cross, right? All other loves that we can and even should have. Other loves that we ought not have, the praise of men, the love of the world, the love of this present world, the love of money, the love of the fleeting pleasures of sin. They can pale in comparison to the love for this one that, though we've never seen him, we love him. And just like Isaac Watts said in that hymn, when I survey the wondrous cross, right? That's the solution, right? It's when I survey the wondrous cross that love so amazing, so divine, captures my heart, and I can make that choice to live for him. So I encourage you to remember your Lord Jesus Christ and continue to flourish in that love. Thank you, Kathy.